It's a blessing to have you with us tonight. And we greet each of you in Jesus' name. And we welcome your participation in this meeting. We urge you to ask the question before I give the answer. We urge you this evening as you're listening to see if you can guess what the next thought is going to be before you hear it. Because the people that sit there with that kind of anticipation and participation, they are going to get most out of it. And so if you just let your mind bounce off the things you heard, that was too late. And have your mind engaged before you get there, that's better. And so now you know you're listening to a school teacher talking to you, and that's the way we teach school. So that's where we're going to teach tonight. This is a very important message this evening. It's a this message was prepared for someone who has never heard it. And so I thought I'd share with you tonight. I was asked to go to a congregation in Kentucky and speak to the young people in that congregation. And when the person asked for this for me to come there, he said something like this to me. He said, "Would you consider bringing a message to the youth concerning the new birth? Because I have a feeling that maybe we have quite a few youth in our church that are not converted. And would you think of bringing a message on the new birth when you come to our church to preach?" So I thought that was rather strange that this dear brother thought that he had people in their congregation that were not converted, but they were members of the church, a very well-known and conservative congregation. But then there were some ice storms and a lot of snow, and that meeting was canceled, and we have not been able to reschedule it from that time until now, because we have not been home very much the last couple of weeks, and so it's been hard to put that together. But that's what this message was prepared for, and you will discover, if you listen closely, that I probably did not totally agree with the idea that maybe these young people were not converted. If you pay close attention, you'll pick up on that, but pay attention or you won't find that. And yet, there probably is something wrong. There probably was something wrong. And so we welcome you here tonight. It's a joy to have you here, and there's some precious visitors with us this evening. And may all of you find yourself at Jesus' feet as we worship tonight. I think I'm going to take a few swallows of that water to see if I can keep a little 3-in-1 oil lubricating this thing down here, and then maybe we get through this evening a little better. And then we'll get started with this meditation. We find in the Bible a record of history, a history of altar building, of offering sacrifices upon those altars as reverent acts of worship to the high God. And whenever you have an offering like that, an altar like that, fire was an important part of those worship scenes. Abraham carried fire to the top of Mount Moriah. That's mentioned twice in Genesis 22. But the fire was not always furnished by the altar builders themselves. I'd like to read some verses to you from the Bible. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 15. This will be verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And that fire that consumed that sacrifice was not provided by Abraham. It came from somewhere else. 1 Kings 18, and this will be verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." You see, Elijah did not bring that fire along there. 1 Chronicles 21. This will be verse 26. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I think you're getting the idea here. Verse 1. Now when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. I might show you a New Testament reference. This we'll find in Matthew 23 and the 19th verse. Matthew 23 and verse 19. This is Jesus speaking. He uses some rather colorful language here. He says, "Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" And there are more examples like these in the Bible. I think of cloven tongues of fire that fell on the day of Pentecost. No one brought that fire with them when they came there to the upper room where 120 were gathered together in one accord. That fire came from somewhere else. But all these things that we've just read speak of another altar not made with 12 stones, where there's neither wood nor slain clean animals, which God prepared and designed for his worship. But I'm thinking of a holy place that you and I must visit, not only once, but again and again. And these altars of which we have read teach yet another lesson. They illustrate two aspects of the spiritual process whereby our lives are made holy. These include both our part and God's part in perfecting holiness within us. Our part is the offering, making the sacrifice. God's part is what he does with what we offer him. It is for us to consecrate ourselves and all that we have to God. So ours is the consecration. God then sanctifies what we fully offer to him. So his is the sanctification. Ours is the consecration. And God sanctifies what we offer. It is the altar that sanctifies the gift, but it doesn't sanctify the gift until it's put there. God blesses what we yield to him. The heavenly fire falls upon a consecrated life. And there are several messages in that sentence. There are several messages in that sentence. If you have your Bible there, you can go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll read verses 23 and 24 here. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's God's part. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. But how is God, the God of peace, supposed to sanctify me wholly, my spirit, my soul, and my body, if I have not offered that to God, if I have held back part of the price, if I'm reserving it for myself, if I say this belongs to me, if I say I don't give this to God? We are not sanctified wholly until we are wholly consecrated to God. If we keep back part of the price, there'll be no fire on the altar, no sweet savor rising from our testimony. Only a dead offering upon a pile of stones, and behold, it stinketh. Can you imagine what would happen if you would take some animals and slay them and put them on a pile of wood and then put no fire there? And how long would you want to walk past that pile of stones with that going on top? This explains why some Christians live a dissatisfied and unfulfilling experience, with neither joy nor victory, with neither power nor anointing. Only those who live by faith can know the blessing of true consecration. Now, the fire that we've been speaking about tonight so far in Scripture gives evidence of the presence of God, the Shekinah, the glory, the revelation of God. The word Shekinah in Hebrew means the residence. It's where God dwells. The glory of the Lord resides here. It's where God is found, that pillar of cloud by night, or by day, and the pillar of fire by night. God is here. And when the glory of the Lord, the fire filled the temple wherever it was, that was evidence of God's residence. The Shekinah is where God dwells. And he needs to dwell here in this heart, in this life of mine and yours. So tonight the message title is Another Trip to the Altar. So I want you to think about that with me tonight. Another Trip to the Altar. I'm going to read a verse in Psalm 50. Verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now you say, that's Old Testament language, Brother Dale. That's not me. That's Old Testament stuff. We don't do that anymore. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Where are those who give willingly, who consecrate themselves voluntarily? Where are they? Those are God's chosen ones. So that is the theme we have here for tonight. What is this altar of which we speak tonight? What are we talking about here? This sounds a bit graphic, but we know that on all Bible altars, something had to die. We know that. Abraham was preparing for the death of his only true son when he went up to the top of Moriah, and we must be prepared to die as well. Jesus said in John 12:24, he said there that except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. We should be prepared to die. And instead of dying, if I am prepared to preserve myself, to save my life, to defend my image, if I'm prepared, instead of surrendering, to stand up for myself and to deserve my rights, if that's what I'm prepared to do, I'm not going to die. And then when I'm all done, all I have to show for what I've done here, all I have to show for what I've accomplished is what my strength, ability, discipline, training can produce. And God's outside, knocking on the door. Because I preserved my own life, I did not die. If it doesn't die, it abides alone. And there I am alone. But if I die, something else happens. And that's what this altar is all about. Something has to die there. An altar is a place of death to self, of self-denial, where we come to the place that we do not owe the flesh anything. That's an amazing thought. We find that in Romans chapter 8, it tells us there, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. That's a choice that we make. And it's something that happens probably nearly all the time. Now, my wife doesn't know this, but I was a little naughty last night. I'll just share this with you to show you how this works. And I'm not saying that I was totally wrong in what I did, but I'm going to tell you what happened. When you're my age, sometimes you have to go to the little restroom every once in a while during the night. And so around 2 o'clock in the morning, I was out there. And when I was at that restroom, I just got all hot and fainty. And I thought I was going to fall over. I didn't think I'd make it back to bed. It just was, for a while, I didn't know what to do. I grabbed a hold of the wall and standing there trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do next because someone's going to pick me off the floor. I thought if I can get back to the bedroom, Suzanne was in there sleeping. If I can get back there, that maybe is where I should go. And I no sooner get back there and got in bed, and it may have been 15 minutes, and Suzanne was starting to stir, and she needed to go to the restroom, and I get up with her, and I take her there. I take her wheelchair and push it in there and help her take care of her things there because she benefits from the help. And I decided that I better stay where I am. If she can take care of that woman by herself, I'm going to just let her do that. I don't know if I should take a chance on it. And so I stayed in bed and did not help her. That may have been justifiable in those circumstances. It may have been. I'm not defending it. But I have gotten up with my wife 10 times in one night. From the time she's going to bed until she gets up in the morning. And I will assure you that if you have never learned to die to yourself, you learn a little bit about it by the time 6, 7, 8 comes along during the nighttime. And so this is what dying to self is all about. That's a simple little illustration, and it's an easy thing to take care of your wife. It's another thing when it's an enemy, when it's someone who's not kind, when it's someone who's done you wrong, when it's somebody who really owes it to you instead of the other way around. And then to die to that. And that's what this altar is all about. And those opportunities come along in many, many ways in life, and we miss those opportunities, and we don't make that extra trip, and we say, I'm not going to do that. We say, I'm going to get the best of this one. This one I'm not going to lose. I've been taking advantage of enough. This time here, guess who's going to win? I'm in charge here. I'm sorry. The altar sanctifies the gifts, but there's nothing on the altar. It stayed right here. It's all mine. Something is very wrong with a life like that. If you're married, if you're a man, your wife deserves a better husband than that. Your children a better father. And this matter of dying to self, this matter of giving up, this matter of surrendering, this matter of losing, this matter of choosing to lose their life instead of gain it, this way of thinking we do not learn from the world. The world does not teach us this. The world teaches us to win, to be victors, to be on top, to gain, to get it. Like my father-in-law said before he died, dog eat dog. Until this happens to us, we are not separated from the world at all. Yea, we are still of the world, even though we might be doing some religious-looking things. But we're very, very worldly if we have not learned to die to ourselves. We are very worldly. If we have not learned to make that trip to the altar, we are as worldly as the world, although we wear a coat like I'm wearing. There's no fire in the lantern. Though we're carrying one around, there's no fire in it. God is not present. Fire is the symbol of the presence of God. I've got a lantern, but I don't have any God in it. I don't have oil in it. I don't have fire in it. It doesn't work. It's a poor testimony. I don't have peace and grace. I don't have life for the world. I don't have an answer for other needy people. I have information, but I don't have life. My life's in great problem. I'm a serious detriment to my church and to my wife and to my children. We're trying to answer the question, what is this altar of which we're speaking tonight? The altar is that place where in the face of other options, I surrender to God. I make a decision to choose for my life what God has chosen for my life. You know, peace comes when I choose what God has chosen. Peace comes when I allow it to be the way God chose it to be. I choose the will of God, though no one else is doing it. Or maybe I don't realize that somebody else is doing it. Maybe I'm the only one around here that is faced with this test, but I choose to yield to God, regardless of what others are doing. And Christ taught us this by his own life. I will just show that to you. This is Hebrews 7. And I know we could play with the meaning of these words just a little bit here, and that would be in order, and your translation might have this in different language than what this Bible here does. But I'm in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. It's what Jesus did. In chapter 10, it says this in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his body. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. If you look at chapter 10 again, verse 7, this time, then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above what he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He did that. At 12 years of age, he asked, wist thee not that I must be about my father's business? And do those people who know us understand that we are here for this one purpose, to be doing the will of our Father? Is that what they understand that we are here for? Or do we give another message to the people that are around us? Is that our testimony? Just when did I make that total surrender? Does Satan know that tonight as I sit here, he has no claim on my life? The whole thing's been given to someone else. No one owes me anything. I owe it to others. No one owes anything to me. Does Satan know that that's who I am? Does God know that's who I am? How about the people that know me where I live? The altar marks our union with God. This is still answering that question. What is this altar? It marks our union with God, our partnership in his purpose for our lives. It stamps us with his holy image and infuses us with his spirit. It is holy ground. Now, I don't know if I could use that board there. I don't think I need to. I don't think I have anything to write with anyhow. But there is a very interesting phrase in Greek. And though the Romans spoke Latin, you know, the Hellenizers, the Greeks were on the scene before the Romans were, and their culture and language stayed even after the Romans' government took over. We learned our government methods from the Romans, but our culture we learned from the Greeks. And so the Romans had a phrase when they had these Christians, and they would try to get them to make sacrifices and offer incense to the gods of Rome, and they wouldn't do it. They had a phrase that they used. They said these people were entheos. You know, the theos is God. And so with our Western way of thinking, we interpret that by meaning that they were in God. But when the Romans said that of the Christians, they meant just the opposite. For them, that meant that God was in them. That's why they are the way they are. They have God in them. We can't do anything with them. God is in them. And so because of that phrase, our English language has an interesting word that all of you use frequently. And it comes from entheos. It's your word, enthused. A person who's enthused is infused with God. God is in there. God is in charge. God is taking over. God is directing that life. enthused, and theos. And the world sees that. The Romans saw it in the Christians that they were persecuting. And so this altar marks a place where God and Dale come one. We and Dale joined, and we and God joined right here at this altar. But it doesn't happen until we get there. Do we put something there? Do we offer it there? Do we surrender it there? And we were there yesterday, but we're back again today. And there's one altar, but there's many trips. Another trip to the altar. It is holy ground. We observe someone in the church with a careless and carnal life and may be led to conclude that such a person was never born again. We see that he has just enough religion to make him miserable, and his life consists of what he wants to do but feels he's not allowed to do. And so he's caught continually in this difficult place. I wish you could, but I can't. So there he's caught. And all would take is surrender, and that would be over. But he can't do that. Such have made no trip to the altar. And if they did, it's time for another one. And it may be, well be in some of these cases that there were sincere intentions one time to follow and identify with Christ. But alas, true consecration never happened. Or did not continue happening. And the fire burned low. And all that remains today is smoking flax without fire. This then is that altar. Daniel visited this sacred place time and again. And so must we. And we will remember that no fire will fall on a partial sacrifice. You can ask Ananias and Sapphira about that. If they were living today and could tell you, they would say, don't ever do it. It's a poor bargain with God. So I need to move on. Why must we at times make another trip to the altar? As the title suggests of this evening's meditation. Now Jesus was from very early consecrated to the will of his Father. But that commitment that he made at an early moment was tested time again. In the desert temptation, he made another trip to the altar. After feeding the 5,000, there came an offer for kingship. I don't know if they brought a crown, what they wanted to do, but they wanted to make him a king over them. Another trip to the altar that night, which included the entire evening spent in prayer alone with his Father. And then later on again in the Garden of Gethsemane, another trip to the altar. While his disciples slept, our Savior renewed his consecration. His face was set like a flint. He turned not back. We must do the same as he did. Let me explain to you like that. There are young people here tonight. There are young married families here. There are older people too. I had experience about 6 years ago, I guess. I'm going to say it was about that long ago. I was preaching in a congregation up the very top of Tennessee, up near the Kentucky line. We were living in Costa Rica at the time. And living about an hour and a half away was a bishop friend of mine who was 5 years older than I was, and he and his wife came to the service that night. When the service was over, there was the last night of the meeting. It was a Sunday night. And we were visiting with people after it was over there, and he walked up to me and said, Brother Dale, I need to tell you something. And, you know, you would have thought that on a Sunday evening service like that, the end of a week of meetings, he would say something about the message or something about how the week went, or he's going to tell you something about some things he heard from his family who attends that church, and they were saying something at one of the services. Nothing like that did he say. No reference made to the meeting at all. He said, Dale, you've had many difficult experiences in life up until now. But I want to tell you that the hardest days that you ever faced in your life are still in front of you. And I want you to be prepared for that. I want you to know that the hardest things you ever faced are in front of you. They're not behind you. Another trip, Dale. Another trip, several trips. It scared me when he said that because I know the brother very well, and I have no doubt of the validity of his words, but I didn't know what this might entail. I didn't necessarily like it that I go home to Costa Rica listening to that. But be prepared for another trip. Now let me stop and insert something. What did we say happens at this altar? Listen. What did we say happens at that altar? There's a union, there's a meeting place between ourselves and God. Another trip to the altar is not devastating. It's not defeating. It's not damaging. It doesn't set us back. It doesn't divert us from God's will for our lives. It doesn't rob God of an opportunity. It doesn't lessen our effectiveness. Another trip is just the opposite. There's only glory and virtue going to come out of it. Blessing and anointing. A sweet sacrifice, a savior. A being formed and forged into the image of Christ. That's what's going to happen. We don't need to worry about what might come up that might be more difficult than anything we face. That thing's so difficult that we cannot imagine. We don't know how we're going to face it when we get there. If you yield to God, we'll do nothing but brighten your testimony, increase your effectiveness for God, and we'll do you no harm. No matter how difficult it is at the time. Another trip. Make that trip. Go over there and make that trip. I don't know what all happened to us during those last 6 years. That dear brother, who's still a precious bosom friend of mine, is now suffering. He's 5 years older than I am. He's suffering from 81 years old. He's suffering a bit of some mental decline. Still fervent in spirit, still as spiritual as he ever was. And I still honor him very, very much. Several things did happen during those years. I don't know if those are the things he had in mind or if there's something yet to come. I wasn't pushing a wheelchair back at that time. That's one thing I can say. Some other things that happened that were very serious. But in your life and in my life, here's what happens. At 14 years of age, we give our life to the Lord. We respond at a revival meeting. We stop by our parents' bedroom at 10 o'clock at night and knocked on the door. We made it known somehow, some way, that we felt the Lord was calling us and we wanted to be a Christian, and we decided we were going to do that. And so with the sincerity of a young heart, with a limited amount of knowledge that we had at that time, we gave what little we had to the Lord. And we came here and we presented this little life, this 14-year-old life, this life with those limited understanding of what life consists of. And we knew very little about the world then and very little about its offers. And we gave what we had to God, and we were 14 years old. And 14 turns 18. At 18 years of age, you have all kinds of things to give to God you did not have when you were 14. In Costa Rica, in all of Latin America, it also happens in this country, a 14-year-old girl gives her life to the Lord, but at 18, she'd like to have a boyfriend and doesn't have one. She turns 19, there's still no boyfriend. No one knocks on the door. And she figures, it's probably this veiling I've got on my head. It's probably this skirt's too long. It might be my sleeves do not reveal enough of what I look like. And I've got pretty hair, and look where it is, no one can see it. And if I would just reduce some of this stuff, and if I would change some of these things, dear sister, another trip to the altar. You didn't think about this when you're 14 years old. But today you do. And today you have this in your life. And you young men, you didn't have those opportunities. You didn't know that you could earn that much per hour. You didn't know that, you know, and those Dodge and Ford and Chevy make beautiful pickup trucks. You didn't think about that when you're 14 years old. And that roar when you pull out from the stop sign, red light. There's wide tires that stick out way beyond the truck. And no trip. And there's a large elk herd in Colorado. And there are big game opportunities in Montana. You didn't think about that at 14 years of age. And life goes on. There are opportunities never were here before, job offers. And there's reason to go back to that altar again. Yes, you want to live for Christ. You want to unite with a faithful congregation. You did not know the pressures that would test that early choice. Your body began to develop. A desire for courtship began to birth itself in your experience. It requires more trips to the altar, more to surrender to God. One day you'll not face these challenges. How will you respond to them now? Many people have cooled off spiritually for lack of a new surrender to God. And it may be God's will. God might permit some of these things in other people, but not in yourself, and maybe not in me. It's okay if others do it, perhaps. We don't need to be judgmental of others, but we have to be sincere about what is God asking of my life. You know, I read those words where Jesus said to Peter, "If I will thee tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." That put the responsibility on Peter to do what Jesus wanted him to do. And I take those words personally for myself. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then there is church. You had no hesitation about being baptized into the congregation of your parents. Your friends were joining the fellowship also. But CAM projects and some Bible school experiences introduced you to other models with a broader footprint. You find yourself becoming dissatisfied and cynical. Your parents notice this, and maybe the ministry in your congregation does, and they're concerned. They don't know what to do with you. They don't know what's happening to you. They don't know what's taking place inside this young man and this young woman. But God knows what's going on. It's time for another trip to the altar. If you heard this before, you can forgive the story. It's as true tonight as it ever was. We had this experience in our home. I could give other examples too. Our son Virgil was 16 years old. We lived in Cannon County, Tennessee. Tennessee has 95 counties. The foresters of the state of Tennessee have an annual forestry camp. In that camp, they take two campers from each county. So from Cannon County, where we lived, they were going to take two young people to participate in forestry camp sponsored by the State Forestry Service. And Virgil would like to have gone. He was a friend of the forester there in our county, Joe Bryson. But he knew that he could not participate because he was not going to public high school. He was not part of FFA. He was not part of 4-H. He knew that he had nothing to commend himself, and so he kind of sadly told me, "Dad, I don't know what to do. I'd like to go, but I know I can't. They'll never accept me." And I said, "Well, son, let's try. I will write the authorities a letter, and we'll turn that in and see if there's any consideration," because he was not part of the public school system. And so I told these people that our farm there in Cannon County was the only one in the county that had contour farming. We had 120-foot strips. The woodlands on that little farm there were being managed by the Forestry Service. And I told them I have a son that would really like to go to this camp. If you would have an opportunity for him, we would appreciate it. If not, that's all right, but we leave this with you. And Virgil was accepted to forestry camp. So you go to forestry camp for a week, and they give each of the campers a Forestry Service T-shirt to wear. And of course, in our setting, we did not use T-shirts as an outer garment, and so Virgil asked them if he would be allowed to wear his T-shirt under his regular shirt. And they said, that'd be fine, son. So that's what he did. I know that sounds strange to you, but that's okay. That's the story. That's the way it was. And still is. But in that week, they learned how to build a Biltmore stick. If you know anything about forestry, you know what a Biltmore stick is. They learned how to measure trees, figure out how much board feet is on there, identify trees, identify bark, identify leaves. At the end of this week, then, they started giving out some awards to these numbers of campers that were there, and some for the best tree identification and things like that. When they were all said and done with that, they had one more trophy for the person that the foresters felt would make the best future forester in the state of Tennessee that was in that camp that year. And that particular time, the award was going to go to Virgil Heisey. So he stood up from where he was sitting to get his trophy. It was a very nice trophy. And these people began to clap, and Virgil was never in a place in his life where people clapped for him. He was never in a place where that ever happened. He didn't know how to respond to that. He put his head down, walked slowly out there, and then the people clapped all the more when they saw how he responded. He didn't know what to do. Virgil did not come back from forestry camp the way he went. The foresters themselves brought him back to our property and said when they got out of the vehicle, they wanted to talk to my wife and I. And they left us know that this young man has tremendous promise in the future of Tennessee. And right there on the spot, they made him a job offer. A tremendous amount of money for a man like Virgil, who was earning virtually nothing. And they'll put him through school, this will all be taken care of, and no one has to pay anything for that. But this boy has promised, we need men like this in this state. And that made a change in Virgil. He learned something, he tasted something, he ate of a tree of a knowledge of good and evil, he ate something that he had never tasted before and had opportunities in life that he never knew about before. And he responded wrongly. He was angry. He mistreated his brothers. There were some accidents that he caused, some serious mistakes on the farm. And on one particular occasion when things were pretty rough around the home there, and we had about as much of this insubordination and prideful behavior as we could handle, we had made some hay there. There were hay bales out there. On that particular afternoon, we had to go pick up these bales. And Virgil was there, and he was somewhat obstinate. And I told him that Mother and I and the children will pick up those bales. I want him to go out in that woods and find a place alone with God and get this thing settled with the Lord. We cannot have this in our home. We cannot have this on the project. You just go out there by yourself, and we will go pick up that hay. And he left and started walking towards the woods. And my wife said, no, Daddy. We'll pick up the hay. You go with him. So I followed him out there, and he had already disappeared, and I walked into the trees. I didn't know where he went. I walked into the woods there for a little while, and I heard a voice that said, I'm under here, Daddy. There were some pine trees there where the branches came way down close to the ground, and he had pulled them away and gotten in there close to the trunk. I didn't know he was in there. And he was kneeling on the pine needles, and I called in there beside him.
And there, Virgil found an altar. And when he came away from there, he was a new person. There was a surrender made there. It's not wrong to be a forester. It's not wrong to earn $20,000 a year back in the mid-80s. It's not wrong, the offer that they made him. But Virgil responded to it wrong. And right there, he gave all that to God. I'll never forget it. And shortly after that, he was in Costa Rica earning $40 a week. And I will assure you that today, he has no regrets. And many people have received the benefit of that trip that he made to the altar that day. So now we should understand why an altar experience is both a now as well as an ongoing reality for a Christian. Yes, it's something we do tonight. Yes, it's something we do when we know to do it. But it's something we have to keep on doing. There's another trip to the altar. One altar, many trips. You see, our past surrender will be continually tested in this life. Death to self, surrender at the altar. The result is spiritual testimony, life, vitality, and a light in the lantern. It's our constant state of mind towards ourselves and towards God's will for our lives. Regardless of what others are doing, it will result in light and truth for us if it's all surrendered to God. And tonight you know very well what you might be struggling to yield to God. And you know, if there's anything in your life that you want to hold on to and you're not going to let it go, God may not have this. This is mine. Tonight I'm going to ask you to find an altar or a prayer closet or the needles under a pine tree and surrender that to God. Let's pray. And Father, you understand us so very well. You know what it is in our lives that we tenaciously hold. Instead of holding with an open hand where it's allowed to come or go according to your discretion, according to your choosing, we grasp it tightly. We will not surrender it. The church may not speak to us. My parents may not have the last word here. I decide on this. This is up to me. And the damage it causes to testimony of the church, the damage it causes to ourselves, the damage it causes to our children, to our wives, the damage that it causes, because we were selfish and thought we were important. The world offered us something. We decided we wanted to have it. And at any cost, it's going to be ours. No, God, don't let us make that foolish mistake. Surrender to God. Surrender to you, Father, tonight. And so I pray for this precious congregation and for those that are hearing these words. If there's something in life that's hindering a true life with God, peace and joy in the heart, your anointing and strength within our lives, your claim and call upon our service. If in some way we're hindering you, O God, tonight, then this also belongs to you. We give it to you tonight at this place of prayer, at this place of surrender, at this place of sacrifice, and ask that the fire would come so that God would be here, the world would know that God belongs here and his residence is here where we are. in his light and glory and unction are upon us. We ask that, O God, tonight, that you bless this congregation as we consider these words this evening and examine our lives as we do it. We pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to ask Brother Mel to do is lead us in two stanzas of a hymn. And I'm going to sit down. I'm going to ask Brother Milo to come front here. And as we are singing, if there's something in your life that you would like to surrender to God tonight, or if you would like to talk to one of us when this service is over, or would like someone to come to your home tomorrow, we are certainly available for that. But I want to give you an opportunity to consider what we've heard tonight. Because in your life, I'm sure there are opportunities just like there were for Virgil. It's not wrong to take up opportunities when they come. But how does your church feel about it? How do Mother and Daddy feel about it? How does God feel about it? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. Be sure you stay on that street. This is what I want to urge you to consider tonight. And Brother Mel, would you lead us in those stanzas?